Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 64, and we'll begin our reading at verse 4. Isaiah 64, beginning at verse 4. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him with that rejoiceth, and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself, to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art the potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. May the Lord bless in reading his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. The priests of the Old Testament offered sacrifices every day. As a matter of fact, they offered many sacrifices every day. And yet not one of those sacrifices actually took away sin. And as we saw that earlier in verse 4, it says, for the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Our disobedience to God, whether doing what we shouldn't or not doing what we should, we need to recognize this is a great crime against the Most High. So the question becomes, how can we have a right relationship with God? The means is beyond ourselves, or frankly, any church or religion. How can I have a right relationship with God? Throughout history, people have come up with all sorts of means and ideas and brainstormed on how to go about doing this. But it's all about how my ideas, my thoughts, my goals, my aspirations can somehow allow me to approach to God. Wouldn't it make a great deal more sense if we could find out what God has to say on the subject? And by the grace of God, He has told us. So how can we have a great relationship with God? How can we have a relationship in the first place? Lots of people, especially here in our part of the country, claim to be spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. I couldn't tell you how many times I've heard that. But that does not mean that they know God. They may strive to be good, honest, fair, and kind. They may have a consciousness that there is a God out there. And they may be very insistent that they believe in God. Oh, I believe that. You share the gospel? I believe that. I believe that. I believe that. There's a bunch of affirmations that certain things are so, and they've accepted those as true. But that does not necessarily mean they have a right relationship with God. Because what it is, this is all fine and good to strive for goodness, but my good works do not gain me any favor with God. Some people find that to be a great offense. I've seen people get livid over this idea. You mean to tell me that all this stuff that I do, all my volunteer work, all my participation in this, all the good things I do don't matter to God? Yes. And they get angry. You know, it used to be self-righteousness was considered a negative. But that's what most people are. They have this self-righteousness. I am good. I am spiritual. God must accept me the way I am because I'm good. The problem is, that's a delusion. You're not, and neither am I. There is none good except God. My good works do not gain me any favor with God. Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which I have done, but it's according to His mercy. That's how I can have a right relationship with God. It's His mercy. Not what I do, what He has done. In order to have a right relationship with God, I need His forgiveness for the crimes. I use that word very carefully. For the crimes that I have committed against Him. Because those crimes are committed against Him, I need His forgiveness. I don't do something and insist that He accept it. I'm the guilty one. I need His forgiveness. And yet God is just and requires the punishment for my disobedience. What am I to do? The reality is, and by the way, this is why so often salvation comes when we reach the end of ourselves. The reality is there's nothing I can do. See, we cling to some vestige of self-righteousness and some means that I'm good, I'm spiritual, I'm filling the gap. But when we reach a point where we come to the realization that I don't have any of these things, that that's been a delusion all along, that I'm not good, that I'm not spiritual, that I am a wicked, vile sinner who has committed untold crimes against a holy God, and He will hold me accountable. When we recognize that, that's when we're beginning to understand what salvation's about. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we reach this point, it says that in the scripture. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died in my place. He suffered in my stead. He paid my debt. He satisfied God's justice. By faith in Christ, I may receive the gift of forgiveness and a relationship with God. Because it's not about me, it's about Jesus. I was mentioning to my wife yesterday that things that go right over our heads so often. How many times have we gathered here in the morning or in the evening, and we have sung songs, especially a lot of the older songs, few of the newer ones, that deal with this very thing. The idea of crimes that I have done. I am guilty, 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 wicked, in need of a Savior. And Christians are no different than the rest of the world. We're simply forgiven. And that we have been given a right relationship with God. And understand, been given that. We have not earned it. We don't deserve it. It's been given to us. We receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Let's look at three things about this priesthood just in that one verse. Now, this is referring to the Levitical priesthood. This is what you read about from Exodus to the end of your Old Testament. That's what the priesthood was. It says he is standing. He is standing. If you look at the book of Exodus, when it talks about the description of the tabernacle, and like I said, it's a detailed plan. It's all laid out there. You can build a model of this based on that description. It's thorough enough. Let's move ahead 1,000 years. And we see the temple that Solomon built. And again, the details there in Chronicles and Kings are detailed enough so that you can build a model of this. And it talks about all the furnishings and even some of the designs that were inscribed on the walls and the needlework that was in the curtain. It goes into a great deal of detail. All this stuff that was part of the temple, all these furnishings and so on, there's one thing from our very human perspective, that's missing. There's no chairs. There's no place to sit down. Remember, the temple was not a place where you came to hear the word of God. It was a place where you went through acts of worship, where sacrifice was offered. There were no chairs or stools in the tabernacle or the temple. And the reason is the priests were either standing or moving. There was no rest. There was no rest. There was no cessation of their work. Daily ministering, day after day, year after year, there was no completion. Remember that the whole idea of animal sacrifice was instituted by God right after the fall in Eden. God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of animals that had been sacrificed. Abel offered the sacrifice of a lamb. Animal sacrifice started there and went by the authorization of God up until the curtain was rent by the sacrifice of Christ. And during that at least 4,000 years, untold millions of animals were slaughtered in sacrifice on an altar. But it says that they couldn't take away sin. There was no completion. It says there in verse 11, he says the same, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. This whole sacrificial system could never take away sin. It never solved man's sin problem. It was frankly incapable of doing so. It was a type or illustration of a sacrifice that would, that could, that did. But the nature of the system itself prevented it from ending itself. It could not solve its own problem. It could not provide propitiation. It could not satisfy death's penalty or sin's penalty. A replacement, a different offering was needed. So all that old stuff, all that stuff from Eden until the rending of the veil in the temple, all of that was a type or a picture, an illustration of what was necessary. The wages of sin is death. All those animals died. And the picture was of somebody laying their hands on the head of the animal before it was slaughtered to transfer my guilt. The idea of a substitutionary atonement. But that whole thing was a picture or an illustration because it says right here in our text that it couldn't take away sin. Millions and millions over hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years. It didn't solve the problem. So what did God do? Now remember, God knew what he was going to do. It wasn't like, oh, what am I going to do next? God knew. Because it says in the New Testament, in the fullness of time, God did this. Verse 12. In contrast to the priests in the Old Testament, in contrast to the priests that officiated there at the tabernacle, in contrast to the priest that officiated there in Solomon's temple, it says, but this man, referring to Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice, as opposed to millions, one sacrifice for sins forever, Christ's sacrifice for sin dealt with sins past, dealt with sins present, dealt with sins future. One sacrifice for all time. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Christ's sacrifice was great enough. No other was needed. It was for all time, past, present, and future. There is therefore no need for it to be repeated. By the way, Mark, I dealt with this a little bit last week and the week before. The text deals with it. Matt was mentioning that so often Hebrews is used as a proof text, I think wrongly, we've already covered some of those passages, to show that you can lose your salvation. And yet here we have a one-time sacrifice for all sins, past, present, and future. Recognize the fact that
When I'm saved, when I put my faith and trust in Christ, my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. When Christ died, all my sins were future. He has given me the Holy Spirit as a down payment for the rest of my salvation that I will receive when I'm glorified. If all my sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven, how could I lose my salvation if there is no sin that I have to deal with for the future? See, in order to lose my salvation, then only my past sins have been forgiven, and I'm stuck with the future, and I have to be good enough to make it from there on, from that point on. That isn't how it works. All my sin is forgiven, past, present, and future. I am not, as far as God is concerned, I am not accountable. I will never be judged for my sin. It's done. It's been forgiven. It's over with. I may suffer correction. Lord, the New Testament talks about that. You know, we all went through, and they use this illustration, the idea of chastening. Most of us went through that as children. Some of us endured a little bit more of that than some others because we weren't very good kids. But we were corrected. We got that paddling. We got grounded. We got whatever means your parents may have used. And God does that. But the idea is not, that's not God's justice, that's God's correction, and there's a distinction made. I will never, when I step out of this life, I may suffer temporal consequences for my sin, I may suffer correction for my sin in this life, but as far as judgment, penalty, God's justice, that was all on Christ on Calvary. I will never suffer the consequences of guilt before God for my sin from the time I'm saved for all eternity. All of it, past, present, and future, has been dealt with. I am secure in Christ. I am kept by Him. I cannot lose everlasting life. If I could, wouldn't that sort of cease to be everlasting? And so for all time, it is done. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever, no need to be repeated. I mentioned from time to time that as you go through the scripture, I have been a believer for over 45 years. I have read through my Bible over 100 times. I find new stuff all the time. I found something new. Let me share it with you. When Jesus, and it's something you read over and over again, and then all of a sudden it's like, I never thought of that. Let's look at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, number one, he sat down. He sat down. The priests under the first covenant never sat down because the job was never completed. Jesus sits down because the job is done. No other work needs to be accomplished. No other work needs to be done. The job is completed. But here's the thing that struck me. Number one, where did he sit? Where did he sit? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, Jesus, we've gone through this in the book of Hebrews as well. Jesus did not go into the Holy of Holies there in Jerusalem. He went into the Holy of Holies in the temple in heaven to make propitiation for our sins. It says that in the book of Hebrews. We've looked at this. And by the way, the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle were facsimiles of one that's in heaven. All right. Again, that's here in our text as well, our greater text. The Holy of Holies represents the very presence of God. The Holy of Holies in heaven is the throne room of God. Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies in heaven, makes propitiation for our sins with his own blood, and then sits down at the right hand of the Father. Where is he? He's in the Holy of Holies in heaven. The earthly priest went in there one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement. He went in and out and in and out. And he never went back in there again until a year later and went through the same process over again. Jesus, one sacrifice, not having to make atonement for himself and then for the people. He makes simply atonement for the people. And he goes in and he doesn't leave. That was the eye opener. He doesn't leave. He stays in the Holy of Holies. Now, let's go back before the incarnation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1. Jesus is the Creator God. Don't think of Jesus as the little baby born in Bethlehem and he didn't exist before then. Jesus has always existed. He is God the Son. He became a man approximately 2,000 years ago. The incarnation was for the purpose of this sacrifice. But he has existed for eternity past. What was his dwelling place before? If we can confine God to a place, and we really can't because he's omnipresent, but if we can confine God to a place that is focused on in the Bible, where does God live? We think, well, God lives in heaven. And there's a temple in heaven. And if we can think of a place where God is in a special way magnified and glorified and identified with a place in heaven, it's his throne room. When we see visions of heaven in Isaiah chapter 6 and in Revelation, we see God on his throne. And Jesus, after he had made sacrifice, simply resumed his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. Verse 13. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's waiting. He's waiting at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing? It's been 2,000 years. Well, we know from other places in Scripture, number one, he's interceding. He is continuing to act as our priest, interceding with the Father. It's interesting. We look at the courtroom drama. He is our advocate. Another term for a lawyer. Jesus, or the devil, is our adversary. Another term for a prosecutor. So we have a courtroom drama going on. When we as God's children, who have been redeemed, who have been propitiated, God's justice satisfied, Satan is up there accusing. But Jesus is our defense attorney. Did you see what that guy did? Did you see what they said? Did you see what they thought? What's the charge? It's right there. Guilty. Can't deny what's done. But what about the penalty phase? Oh, that's paid in full. That's paid in full. Jesus is interceding. He's also preparing a place for us. But there's coming an event. It says, when his enemies shall be made his footstool. Who are the enemies? Number one, rebellious humanity. Those who are lost. And then also the devil and his minions. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When does this happen? This happens when the kingdom is established. Remember, Jesus is the king. David was promised that one of his descendants would occupy the throne of Israel forever.
When Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation, he will subdue the world. He will rule over this fallen world. Yeah, things will be fixed, but it is still a fallen world. There will still be death. There will still be corruption. There will still be all sorts of things. Jesus will accomplish in this world what many have tried but failed to do. Then we have the final rebellion. We have the heaven and the earth vanishing away, and the coming of a new heaven and a new earth, where it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Folks, that if you know Christ as Savior, that is our eternal home. You know, I think the Bible has a lot to say about the millennial kingdom. And we look forward to that. We look forward to that because there will be no more war.
There will be truth and justice, that crime will almost vanish away because everybody will get caught. Crime will not pay.
What a novel concept.
We look forward to all the injustices being corrected. We look forward to right being promoted instead of things turned upside down as they are in our world today. We look for a cessation of war, a cessation of famine, that all the things will come together and there'll be peace and prosperity for 1,000 years under the rule of our righteous King Jesus Christ. But it's still a fallen world. We will have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, that all the problems won't have to be held under and kept at a stay because of a righteous king, because all the problems will cease to be. A world where sin has been banished, where the devil and his minions have been forever banished to the lake of fire, where all the saints are now glorified, we will be sinless, sin-free. The idea of our perfection will indeed be a reality.
A new heaven and a new earth, our eternal home. Verse 14.
For by one offering, the sacrifice of himself, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering. Earlier offerings were unable to accomplish this. Again, one offering for all time, for all sin, past, present, and future. Perfected.
I know some of you may find this to be I'm going to break this to my wife easily, but honey, I'm not perfect. I know you're disappointed. I'll explain later.
Biblical perfection is, for the most part, not dealing with something that is utterly and completely flawless. Now, that will happen. But it also conveys the idea of completion. In Colossians, we sing this, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, and ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Those who are sanctified, those who are, we could say, sanctification is simply the same word as holy, another word for holy. And it's a synonym for believers, for those who are believers. The one offering guarantees our perfection. It completes us. Because we are then, from the time you trust Christ as Savior, your sins are forgiven. And I am, we're going to use this word, justified. Now, if we try to justify ourselves, what we're doing is we're making excuses. When God justifies us, that is simply, God is declaring us righteous. Well, how can God declare me righteous when I know I'm not? We have a divine substitution. My standing is not based on my life. My standing is not based on my goodness, of which I have none. It is not based on my deeds, my thoughts, my words. It's based on the life of Christ. It is based on the righteousness of Christ. My standing is not in myself. My standing is in Christ. And so I am justified. I am made holy in the eyes of God because He has declared me righteous. I will be truly perfected at glorification. We talk about the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the chapter that focuses on the resurrection. Starting at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. What's that next word? Incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this thing that I am now, this body that I'm in now, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I'll be changed. You'll be changed if you know Christ. The perfection that I will experience at glorification is made possible by the one-time sacrifice of Christ. It makes that future perfection certain. When I'm saved, I am forgiven, I'm adopted, I'm sealed, I'm indwelt, I begin that process of sanctification. God justifies me. I have all those things the instant of salvation. But that's only the down payment. There'll come a day when I get the balance of my salvation, when this is redeemed. And I will have a body that will be forever free from sin, free from death, free from grief, free from pain. We will live in that glorified body in a fallen world during the millennium. But we will survive that because, again, we no longer will face death. And we will transition into that eternal state wherein dwells righteousness, our eternal home, when the creation itself is glorified. Verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he has said, by the way, we're going to be quoting again the new covenant that was quoted earlier in the book. This is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. In this covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He will transform me. How do I know? I bow my head. Somebody talks to me at a Bible study. I read a gospel tract. I hear a message. I listen to something on the radio. I listen to something online. God gets a hold of my heart. I bow my head. I pray. I ask God to forgive me. How do I know? Because sometimes I've talked to a lot of people, and some people just feel, oh, it was just amazing. I just felt different. And there's other people who's like, did I get this right? Because I don't feel any different. How do you know? Okay, number one, you take God at His word. Number two, God changes you. Over a period of time, something is going to happen to you. My wife got saved as a teenager. And she thought she was fairly good kid before. I mean, you know, there's ups and downs and so on, but she thought she was pretty. But her friend said, oh no, you've changed. God does that. That's the evidence. God is doing a work in you.
And that's mentioned a number of Philippians 2 and a whole bunch of other places in the scripture. God does this work in you. I have a new nature. I have been regenerated. I am a new creation in Christ. And so he puts his words in my heart. He transformed me. Transformed me, and in my minds will I write them, he says. I have a hunger, a thirst for the things of God, and I desire to do His will. We deal in verse 17 with the expiation of sin. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God's justice is satisfied through that one sacrifice of Jesus, Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. He paid the debt we owe. We can now, therefore, be forgiven. Because God is just, the debt has to be paid. And Jesus did it for us. God can therefore forgive man. Sin has been erased from my account when I put my trust in Christ. And it is remembered no more. So with all this being true, right now, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, in the eyes of God, you are sinless. You are forgiven. That being the case, verse 18. Now where remission of these things is, when the account's been cleared, when the sin's been forgiven, when the debt's been erased, there's no more offering for sin. See, the whole thing of offering is because there's a sin problem. If there is no sin, there is no sacrifice. Why was there no sacrifice in Eden prior to the fall? Because there was no sin. Why is it that you can read all four Gospels and you'll notice something very interesting if you're looking for this? It's the absence of something. We see Jesus in the temple all the time. We never see Jesus making an offering. Why? There's no sin. If I have been forgiven, there is no need for any more sacrifice. And since I have been forgiven, that Jesus' sacrifice paid the penalty of my sin. One's enough. There's no need for another. So what is your hope of the hereafter? Are you depending on your own goodness, your own spirituality, your own sense of being a good person? We read earlier in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. It's a delusion to think that somehow by my own goodness I'm going to make it. I'm not the one that has to be satisfied. God is. All my best is nothing to God. What I need is I need His forgiveness. What I need is I need His mercy. And therefore what I need is I need Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank You. You have done it all. Thank You for the gift. Thank You for salvation. It's forever. And Lord, if there's somebody here today, somebody under the sound of my voice that has never trusted Jesus, they may know all about You. They may have heard it. They understand it. But somewhere in the back of their minds, they're still resting and trusting in themselves. And Father, I pray they put their trust in You, that they might have everlasting life. Father, accomplish a work of grace here today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.